Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us minds and hearts now to reflect on what's just been read, that we would believe, that we would obey, and that we would glorify you in how we seek to live our lives according to what you're saying here. For Christ's sake, amen. Years ago, I can remember watching a parody of TV commercials. Group of comedians did this where they all dressed up and one by one they came on all dressed up very glamorously and the camera would zoom in on each individually. So the first one walked on and they're all in this very glamorous setting like a mansion somewhere and they're in the grounds. And one walked on and lit up a cigarette. Shows you how old this parody was. So they lit up a cigarette. You could almost make out the brand. And then the camera came into another one and they were just being poured a glass of champagne. You could almost make out the label. And then another one came in and they just checked the time on their designer watch. And then another one walked on and they were just gently touching this very expensive diamond necklace. And then the final, last one pulled up in a limousine and closed the door and then just walked towards the staircase. And they were all walking towards the staircase. And they all stood on the staircase striking a very glamorous pose. And they just stood there until finally one of them said, "Just what are we advertising anyway?" Well, I thought it was funny. But it was just all the cliches about, well, what you're expecting, something to be advertised. But they were all dressed up for it and had no idea what they were doing. And I wonder if sometimes church could be like that, where we're all dressed up and, you know, we get here, most of us on time, we've usually got a Bible and, you know, we're here in church, but exactly what are we here for? What am I doing in church tonight? That's the question of this sermon. I don't want you to answer it now because I want God to answer it here in this text that we're looking at, the first half of Romans 15. What am I doing in church? And there is an outline on the back of the bulletin. It'll show you where we're going. So point one there, accept. Now, church is not like an ATM. Probably we're all used to what an ATM is and does, and we've been there before where you pop your card in, put your PIN in, take your money, and go. And if anyone's been looking at you, you do your very best not to get eye contact with them and you just sort of keep your head down and off you go. And in that analogy, church would be like, well, I come here, I'm coming to get my treasure from God and then I'm going to go with as little interaction as I can with those around me. Church is not like that. Church is the expression of what God is doing in the world by making enemies into his friends. Have a look at verse 7, Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now, when do you accept someone? Well, it's when you're with them. This isn't just something done in theory. We have to meet with each other in order to do this. And when we meet, we accept. Now, what that word means is we welcome. We invite into the circle of relationships that I like to live in. And I welcome others into that circle, and they're doing exactly the same with me. That's what it is to accept one another. That's how Christ treated you. And he treated you like that, not when you had finally become good enough. And he said, "Oh, okay, this person's good enough, I'll have them into my circle." He didn't do it when, oh, you know, you like rugby, I like rugby, let's be friends. Or, hey, we work on the same floor, let's you know, develop a friendship. He didn't wait for any of those things. He did it when we were his enemies. Romans 5, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's when Christ accepted us. He forgave you, he transformed you, and now we are to accept one another the way that he accepted us. With one major advantage for us, and that is that we're not mortal enemies of one another. We are just forgiven sinners. Although, as we saw last week in chapter 14, what happens when we forgiven sinners get together is we realise that we might have strongly held opinions that clash, but usually about things that don't matter. In the first century, as we saw in Romans 14, it was over things like food and wine and special religious days. For us, well, maybe a few of us here like the old hymns and we find them very encouraging in our faith. And others, no, we prefer the new songs and we find them encouraging in our faith. You might feel that we should have communion at every service, but the person sitting next to you might think, well, no, we should probably have communion a bit less and we should have it served to us while we're sitting in the pews. We might have strongly held but different views on politics, on parenting, on daily Bible reading and prayer times. These are all things that we can differ on where the Bible gives no absolute word. And so no one's salvation's at stake over any of these opinions that we might hold. And therefore, it's okay to disagree as long as we keep accepting each other with those differences. And so as a summary, have a look at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And just who here are the strong? I'm pretty sure I can guess what you're thinking. It's probably the same thing I'm thinking. It's a bit like a story I read where there was a school in America and they had armed forces recruiting day. And so they had a special assembly, a one-hour assembly, and they had three speakers come in, one from Army, one from Navy, one from the Marines, and they were each given 20 minutes to speak to the students. Well, the first guy, the Army, he spoke for about 28 minutes. The second guy, the Navy, well, he wasn't going to be outdone, so he spoke for about 28 minutes, leaving the poor Marines guy with about 3 minutes with change. So he got up, stood at the microphone, and for just about 3 minutes, he just looked at almost everyone in the room, didn't say a word. And eventually he said, three, maybe four of you have what it takes to be a Marine. I'd like to see you at my desk after this assembly. And he was swamped because everyone in the room had what it takes to be a Marine. Who cares about Army and Navy? When Paul says, we who are strong, well, odds on, I don't want to be thought of as the weak one here, and I kind of think I might be the strong one in the faith. And maybe you and I all are. But the point is, if we are strong in the faith, we are to bear with those who are weak. And not in frustration, but in love. When Paul says they ought to do it, what he means is you owe it. It's like a debt. If you're strong in the faith, that's God's work. It's actually not your work. And if it's God's work, he's done it. He's given you a strong faith so that you can bear with others. It's for the sake of others. How did you arrive here today? You drove, I assume, and what were you like with the first people you met in the car park? As you came into the building, what were you like with those around you? What will you be like straight after the service? Accept one another. If you're having conversation and you find that, hey, you think that? I couldn't be more opposite to you. And you call yourself a Christian, but think to yourself, if that's not an essential thing, if in the end the Bible says nothing about that, then accept one another. Are you strong in the faith? Then bear with the weak. Why? It's so that we can build. So point two on the outline. Let me read verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Now, there's an old translation I came across, and I've printed it. I printed part of it in the bulletin there, just to show you what I think is a slightly more helpful way of reading this verse. And that is that each of us should please their neighbour for that which is good unto edification. Edification meaning building up. But see, it's actually more broad. Yes, if you're with someone, you want to think about what's for their good and what's for their building up, but it's actually bigger than that. It's not just their good and their building up, it's the good, the building up of the body of Christ, the church. In the context here, what is the good? What is the building? It is to be united and not divided over secondary issues. If I'm strong in the faith, I am not going to make a big deal out of my hobby horses or of yours when I figure them out. I want to get onto the things that we agree on, the things that are central, Jesus' lordship, how you get in a right relationship with God, how that works out in a helpful way in our lives, and how we live for Jesus in a broken world. And from the very beginning, God has been at work making one united people for himself. You see, when Paul gives that command in verse 7 to accept one another, look what he immediately goes on to talk about. He explains why you're to accept one another. Verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." You see, the biggest divide in the first century, culturally, racially, spiritually, was the divide between Jews and Gentiles. They did not get along. They didn't want to get along. They didn't mix socially. They didn't mix racially. They wouldn't marry. There was no cultural overlap here. The Jews thought that the Gentiles were just totally spiritually unclean. The Gentiles thought that the Jews, well, they were pretty much atheists because they would only pray to their God. They wouldn't pray for everyone else, to everyone else's gods. And so they didn't get along. But God, he had been at work wanting his people to shine the light of their relationship with him to the nations. The word Gentile just means nations. So he wanted his people to shine a light to those nations so that those nations together with his people would become one. Look at the passages that he quotes, and there's a progression in these passages. There's four quotes starting at verse 9. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." So here is one of God's, or all of God's people, among the Gentiles. They're among the nations and they're praising God. The next verse, verse 10, again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So now it's the Gentiles with God's people. Verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people." So the emphasis is sort of on the Gentiles there. And finally, verse 12, again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations." The Gentiles will hope in him. So there is a plan where God is sending out the truth of what he is doing in the world through his people, and the nations are hearing about it and being brought in so that there is one people united under what he's quoting here as the root of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the king that God promised, "One of your descendants would be on my throne forever." So the king of God's people would rule everyone. There would be one united people. This is God's plan and purpose right through the Old Testament. And so when Jesus comes, here is God starting to fulfill his work. There wouldn't be two. There wouldn't be, say, Israel or the Jews and then the nations. There would be one people. The Jew-Gentile divide would be conquered. God did not send Jesus to rescue a countless number of individuals. He sent him to save, individually, by faith and repentance, a multitude beyond counting to be his one beloved united people. And so what about our humble church, a local church like ours? We don't have the Jew-Gentile divide here, as far as I'm aware. We don't have that hurdle. But we do tend to have a lot of secondary things that we feel strongly about but differ on. So what do we do about those things? Well, if they don't keep us from God, they must not keep us from each other. We need to keep working at expressing our unity in Christ. Don't give up meeting, because that's where we can accept one another. Make the effort to meet during the week. Figure out what night works, what time works, and do it. Find ways to serve together, because that's how we will build this church. Just near here, there's a vacant lot, and it has a couple of limestone walls on it. It's got a little shed, a little tin shed, and some cyclone fencing. And as far as I can tell, it has not changed in at least 13 years. Every time I've walked past this lot, I have never seen anyone in. I've never seen a workman, never seen a builder in there. Now, I'm not a builder myself, but I know that there is a direct connection between there being no building on that vacant lot and there never having been any builders in there. If you're going to build something, you need workmen. And the church is like that. I'm not talking about the bricks and mortar, I'm talking about this body. If we are going to grow and be built, we need to turn up. We need to meet. We need to accept one another the way that Christ accepted us. And not meeting for our own pleasure, for our own personal communion with God, but for the pleasure of others, to build and to grow together. And one of the most important aspects of this is going to be expressing and growing together in our common hope. So point three, hope. Now let me just remind you what hope is. Romans 8, verse 23 to 25 gives us the biblical picture of hope. Romans 8 from verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope in the Bible is about what we don't yet have, but one day will. There's no uncertainty about it, it's just that we don't have it yet. And where does that hope spring from? Well, all hope springs from a promise. A child hopes for a bike, gets excited about it because the parents have said, we're going to give you a bike for your birthday. You might be excited about that visit overseas to see some family at Christmas, and you've booked the leave, you've bought the tickets. There's the promise. You just haven't gone yet. You're not there yet. And so you hope. That's what hope in the Bible is like. God makes his hope to us in his word. So have a look, verses 3 to 4. Romans 15. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And here is fundamentally what you and I are doing in church. God is meeting us, speaking to us in his word together. So if you wanted to push that ATM image that I said church isn't like that, it's not you getting a personal treasure from God, it's us meeting God, him treasuring us all with his presence, with his word, with his promise. And that's why every service in our church has the Bible being read carefully. That's why every home group is a time to study the Bible carefully. That's why every Sunday school lesson is from the Bible. That's why every kids club and youth group meeting has the study of the Bible at its centre. It's God's promise to us in Christ. Here's where we meet Jesus. We find forgiveness in him, peace with God, encouragement to live for him in a broken world. And then as we hear God speak in his word, we're encouraged more and more in our hope of what's yet to come. Because as we read the Bible, as we encounter God there, then more and more we grasp how good God is, and we grasp more fully how dependable and what a promise-keeping God he is. He sent his own son, the strong one, who could have come at his own pleasure, but he didn't. He came to serve. He came for God's glory, for God's will, to die in our place, to bring about the glory of God through our forgiveness. And by that, to make us together his one united people. And then one day, our hope is that we will all stand, this church, every church that is faithful to Christ now, in the past, and until Jesus comes, we will all be together, the one united, fully created, loved people of our God and Saviour in his glorious presence. That's our hope. What are those who don't know Jesus hope in? Whatever they hope in, and everyone hopes in something, there's some promise that people are hoping for. It is not certain and it is not eternal. It's a bit kind of, well, fingers crossed and hope it works out in the end. You know the lotto symbol with fingers crossed? I mean, how certain is that? Would you want to base your life on promises that are fingers crossed? Like Oz Lotto. Here's the promise that all your dreams will come true. Pay your money first. But they'll all come true because you could win Oz Lotto and you'll get squillions. Do you know what the odds are for Oz Lotto? You know, 1 in 10? 1 in... Anyone want to have a guess? 14 million? 1 in 14 million? No. 1 chance in 45 million that you'll win Oz Lotto. That's a hope that is not worth living for. And yet, Australians will spend hundreds of millions of dollars for that promise that they could win that prize. That's a false hope. The hope of being with Christ in God's glory forever is a certain hope. If you put your trust in Jesus, there is nothing that will take that away. And the more you know the promise-keeping God, the more that hope will actually grow and it will actually start to overflow. As you live in a hopeless world, others will notice that you've got something they don't have. Look at the way Paul prays. Verse 13, this is a prayer worth praying for others at church. Pray for our church. Pray for other Christians you know. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing in church? Growing and overflowing in hope. I want to finish by praying a prayer that sums all of what we've been saying up. And we actually started the service with this, you might have noticed. But I want us to pray this together. And this is Paul's prayer. He prays these two prayers in this passage, verses 5 and 6. I've slightly tweaked the words so that we can say this together, but let's pray this prayer for our church together now. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.